Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, page 1189, page 1189, Colossians 1. And as you're turning, I try to say it periodically, but if you're in need of a Bible, we would love for you to take the one that's in the pew. Those Bibles are meant to be a help to you. And if they'll help you outside of this time we meet together, feel free to have it. That's our gift to you. We'd love nothing more than to have that bless you. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 1189. That's where we'll see Colossians 1. And I'm going to read verses 9 to 14 as the section, but this morning we will walk through verse 9 very carefully together. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In this second main section to the book of Colossians, we come to a set of points that are very difficult to overstate. What's discussed in verses 9 to 14, if received by faith, will completely transform your entire way of life inside and out. The words that you just heard, Lord willing, will bring clarity to the way that you think. They'll bring life to your affections, and they will bring reformation to your decisions that you make in life. Verses 9 to 14, as we walk through them, not only today, but next week as well, they are one of the best ways that you can be helped to produce that fruit of the Spirit that you so deeply long for and love whenever it shows up in any measure. This paragraph has the potential to do that. Now again, I want to show you why I'm saying that. Look at verse 9. Paul says he wants you to have the full knowledge of God's will. And then in verse 10, he says how that full knowledge of God's will is what enables you to walk or live in a way that's worthy and pleasing to the Lord. I mean, if that doesn't summarize what you want as a Christian, I don't know what else would. I just want to know what God's will is and how to live in a way that pleases Him. As a true Christian, you want to be a disciple who is bearing fruit, multiplying in your knowledge of God, being strengthened with all His power, and giving thanks to the Father. Who would ever walk away from that as a believer? Who could resist becoming someone in Christ who is fruitful, intimate, powerful, and thankful in their relationship with Jesus? So the good news is, if that's the cry of your heart, then this paragraph is exactly what you're looking for. God wants to use these words in verses 9 to 14 to bless you so that the realities you so deeply long for can be yours. This is how your love for Him and your love for your neighbor will increase. And when that increases, your love for your own life increases. This is how you live with no regrets before the Lord and before other people. By having what verse 10 calls a worthy walk or a pleasing walk, which is based on the will of God that you fully know in verse 9. And so that's how we're going to break this up. We'll do verse 9 this morning. Lay some of the groundwork for which 10 to 14 builds, which will be next week. And together you're going to see how God's will can be fully known to cause you to live in a way that fully pleases Him. And so this morning we want to look at four requirements of a worthy walk. Four requirements of a worthy walk, with requirement number one being this: a worthy walk requires you to pray for God's will. A worthy walk requires you to pray for God's will. Look at verse 9 again. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. So Paul says, for this reason, and since we heard, and both of those are referring to what he talked about in verses 3 to 8, where he was giving thanks for the Colossians' genuine conversion to Christ. Through Epaphras, we've talked about this already, but Epaphras took news to Paul that the gospel had come to the Colossians. And like the gospel does everywhere that it goes, in this way, it began producing fruit, it began multiplying their knowledge of God, and it's still doing it at the time that Paul writes the letter. So for that reason, because Paul heard of their real faith and love that was built on the hope of the gospel, for that reason, Paul says, not only do we pray and thank God, but we also pray and ask God. In fact, Paul says in verse 9 that he hasn't stopped praying for them since he heard about it. Now, obviously, this is more along the lines of the way we say, like, man, that person's always on their phone. I haven't met someone who's literally always on their phone. Some people are close, but we mean it in this way by this is just what's normal and natural and characterizing the normal pattern of life. Paul says, I'm regularly praying for you Colossians, and I've done this ever since I heard about what happened. Now, this strikes me for a few reasons. Now, you may read this and say, well, of course Paul prays for them. He's an apostle. But that's not exactly what you should take away from this verse. Paul is an apostle. That's not my point. There's two interesting things to note here. But first of all, remember, Paul never met them. He says that in chapter 2. You've never seen me face to face. And so what an encouragement in verse 9 to read that Paul is laboring in prayer for people who are still strangers in one sense. He knows of them through Epaphras. That helps us think about all the Christians in the world that we don't know, that we just hear about. Christians overseas, Christians in our own state, maybe even our own town that we don't realize are there. The majority of Christians, not just in world history, obviously if they're already with the Lord, you're not going to meet them in this life. But the majority of Christians on the earth, you will not meet in your life. There are so many Christians that are both persecuted, and thriving. But there are times where you hear of things like Paul heard of the Colossians, and you know the greatest way that you can actually encourage them is just to start praying for them and keep praying for them. That is a way that you can love and serve Christians that are still somewhat strangers to you. Paul never met these Colossians. They are in some podunk town I told you about. By this time, Colossae was dying. They weren't even converted directly through Paul's preaching. So in that sense, he had very little to do with them. But Paul, loving the Lord and loving the saints, he still labors for them in prayer. So that's the first noteworthy thing about this passage. The second one is the Colossians seem to be doing pretty good, and yet they stay at the top of Paul's prayer list. They're obviously under a threat, and Paul will get to that. But Paul says, you've received the gospel, it's producing fruit, you're increasing in the way you know God, you love all the saints. There's so much going on that's good with the Colossians. You would expect Paul to knock them down a few notches on the prayer list, or maybe even just remove them. That's not what Paul does. Paul continues to pray for them. And I'm not trying to get you to do this thing over here less. Pray for people in need. Pray for people suffering. Pray for people struggling. I'm trying to get us to do this more, where we pray for people who are actually doing well already. Prayer, assuming we do pray, is usually reserved for the hurting and suffering. We typically don't hear of someone doing well in Christ and go, you know what, you're going right to the top of my prayer list. But Paul shows us here that he doesn't assume a theology of once thriving, always thriving. Paul knows that prayer is a necessary part of the Christian life, even those who in this moment are doing really well. So Paul prayed for these Christians, and it reminds me of what Jesus did for Peter in Luke 22, where Peter says so many good things on behalf of the disciples. Peter does so much well. I know we obviously find things that he does that are make us laugh at Peter. I get that. But remember when Peter is told by Jesus, Peter, I've prayed for you. And he's speaking in reference to the coming sifting that Satan is going to have, the temptations that Satan's going to bring in the future. Jesus prays for Peter. Peter, not thinking he needs prayer at the moment, Jesus prays for him knowing the coming temptations. This leaves us such a good example to follow that when you pray, don't forget those who are doing well right now. Of course, pray for those who are caught in sin, those who are struggling, hurting. But don't neglect those who are strong right now, because they're like the rest of us. They're going to be facing temptations in the future also. Who better to go after than the strong ones? This is what Paul shows us here. And if you'll notice in verse 9, Paul says, we pray, and he says, secondly, we ask. Not trying to show a huge distinction in praying and asking, but if you remember verses 3 to 8, Paul prayed so he could thank God. Now he's praying so he can ask God. Paul views prayer as a real ministry. So often, I know I'm tempted, I've talked with some of you who are tempted to believe this kind of lie, but you think that prayer isn't doing much. Now, I mean that in two ways. You're tempted to think prayer is not doing much, as if it's just not accomplishing a lot of things. And you're tempted to think prayer is not doing much, as in you're taking the easy way out. You're being lazy. Don't you want to do more than pray for people? Those are the temptations that we often face. But Paul models something better for us here. Having never met these Colossians, knowing that they're doing well, Paul prays for them and asks God for things on their behalf, because Paul knows that prayer is a real means that God does things in people's lives. And so, like a subordinate going to his superior, Paul and his right-hand man, Timothy, bow together and plead with God on behalf of the Colossians. So let this just encourage you that you serve others really well in so many ways, but none more than prayer. Praying is not some afterthought. Well, I can't do much for you, so I guess I'll just pray. That's not the way we see prayer treated in the New Testament. While we're talking about it, let me remind you of another simple way to help your prayer life. Not just taking passages like this, verse 9 through 14, take that. If you don't know what to pray for someone, pray verses 9 to 14 for someone. But also, I printed it to bring it up here. Take your membership list, the list of who Cornerstone Bible Church is. If you're not a member at Cornerstone, you're a member somewhere else, grab that list and just make your way through it. And there's two things that are going to happen. You're going to come to a name, you're going to go, who in the world is that person? That's a good challenge. Go, I don't know who this is. Find someone, say, hey, I don't know who this, let's see, who do I want to pick on? David Cahoon. I don't know who this David Cahoon is. Somebody here knows who David Cahoon is. So you can say, hey, I don't know who David is. Could you point him out to me today? I want to go meet him. That's a great way to use this. Another thing you'll do is you'll come to, I'll pick on Josh Menard now. Just be equal. I come to his name, I go, you know, I know Josh. I just don't know how to pray for Josh. So what a lot of times we'll do is we'll go, I don't know how to pray for Josh, so I just won't. Instead, I could go, you know, I don't know how to pray for Josh, so Sunday, I'm going to go make sure I go see Josh. I'm going to say, hey, Josh, I was going to pray for you this week. I wasn't sure how to do that. Could you help me know how I can pray for you? This is such a helpful tool in your devotional life. This is just some of the simple, practical things you can do to change our entire church through prayer. And I know this because God makes it clear in His Word, He loves for His children to talk to Him. God loves to answer our prayers more than we love to ask and pray our prayers. So prayer is a priority for Paul. It was for Jesus. It must be for us. What we see in verse 9, though, is Paul is praying and asking God in regards to His will. That's the first requirement we're seeing. If you want a worthy walk, you're going to pray for God's will. Now, the second point is going to get more directly into that second part. Secondly, the requirements for a worthy walk. A worthy walk requires you to be filled with God's will. So go back to verse 9. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that. So this is showing you the content of his prayer. That you may be filled. So Paul is consistently, regularly praying for these Christians who are doing well, that they would be filled, verse 9 says. And here we see it's filled with the knowledge, or the full knowledge of His will. Paul prayed for them to be filled. And this is language that can get a little tricky. First of all, notice this is passive. Paul is praying that something would happen to the Colossians. He's not praying for the Colossians to do something. He's saying, I'm asking God for something to be done to you. And since he's asking God for this, the idea is God's the one doing it. Paul is asking God to fill the Colossians. Another thing to notice is this language of fill. If you're anything like me in this regard, you hear the word fill and you think of spatial filling. Just recently, they filled the pool up with water for the summer. You think of being at a restaurant and the waitress comes and fills your cup up with liquid. There's an empty vessel and space is taken up and you fill it up. That's the way we normally think of this kind of thing, spatial filling, as if you have God's will and you know 10% of it, 20, 50, 80, and then 100, and you're done asking for this. Like it's something that fills you up. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul says he wants them to be filled, notice, with knowledge. Knowledge is not some concrete thing you can go grab or insert into your brain physically. That's not what he's talking about. To help understand what Paul's saying here, just listen to these references. I want to show you how this word gets used elsewhere, especially by Paul, just to show you what he's meaning by filled with knowledge. In Romans 1:29, Paul describes sinners as full of envy. In Romans 15:13, he prays for God to fill you with joy and peace. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says that he has been filled with comfort and is overflowing with joy in all affliction. Notice fill language here is not in regard to physical things. Envy, joy, peace, comfort. These are non-physical things he's talking about. Even in Philippians 1:11, Paul says he's being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now again, don't picture fruit just dumped into your body. So if you're a larger person, you can have more fruit. That's not what he's getting at. That's a spatial way to think about this, and that's a wrong way to think about it. Instead, the idea is something exerting influence over you so much that you're characterized by it. When joy characterizes you and plays a role in everything you do, people will say, man, he's full of joy. This is what Paul means when he's saying, be filled with knowledge of God's will. This is what he's praying for the Colossians, that God would fill you with knowledge of his will, that knowing God's will would fill you or characterize you, control your life in such a way that it influences and determines everything you do. Paul doesn't pray that you would just know God's will. He's praying that that knowledge would have a certain effect on you, that it would be a controlling characteristic of your life and characterize everything that you're doing. Again, this makes sense if you back up just a second and think about what God does in your salvation. So as a sinner, I come to God based on his promises. I trust what he's going to do for me in Christ. He promised that if I come to him through his son, he'll take my sin away. He'll grant me righteousness. I'll be received into his family as an adopted son in Christ. I'm righteous in Christ and Christ alone. So that is a declaration he makes. I'm justified. At that point, he starts to make me righteous in Christ. Now, telling me, declaring I'm righteous doesn't wait on me to be righteous. I'm becoming righteous because he has declared me to be righteous. But in that being made to be righteous, Romans makes it clear that that is another way to say you're being conformed to the image of God's Son. So growing as a Christian is growing in the image of God. It's bearing fruit of the Spirit. It's also becoming more like Jesus. Go to John 4, page 1075. John 4, page 1075. I want to turn to these passages because as you think about God's will dominating your life more and more and more and more, characterizing you so that you can say, I'm full of the will of God. As you think about that, you're saying in another way, I'm being more like Jesus. Let me show you what characterized Jesus. Look at John 4, page 1075. John 4, look at verse 31. Meanwhile, disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Which again, this is the stuff we laugh at, right? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus compares God's will to food he eats. This is what life's made of. This is what sustains me. Go to John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says in John 5, 30 that it's God's will that he seeks to do, not my own. Go one more chapter, chapter 6. We'll see the longest section on this. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You can go back to Colossians 1. What we see in those passages is Jesus living the most God-honoring life ever. And it's just a small sampling from John 4, John 5, John 6 that shows us Jesus was on a mission to do one thing, that is the will of God. The will of God dominated Jesus' thinking, it dominated his affections, and it dominated his choices. The will of God determined what Jesus did in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. The will of God determined which people Jesus shunned and separated himself from, and which people he brought near and drew himself close to. Every single aspect of Jesus' life was focused and controlled by the will of God. You could say, Colossians 1:9, Jesus was filled with knowledge of God's will, which is exactly what Paul's praying for the Colossians. And it's that we must pray for ourselves and each other. So not only does a worthy walk require you to pray for God's will, but secondly, it also requires you to be filled with God's will. Now, so far, I've assumed something that we need to prove here in the third point. So the third requirement of a worthy walk is a worthy walk requires you to fully know God's will. A worthy walk requires you to fully know God's will. Go back to verse 9 in Colossians 1. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Ask what? That you may be filled. Filled with what? Filled with the full knowledge of his will. Paul speaks of God's will in a way that you almost never hear of in our day. So many people today talk about God's will ad nauseum. You'll find language everywhere about God's will, but it's usually with this idea of finding God's will as if it's lost. Or imagining God's will as a bullseye, and I'm trying to be in the center of God's will. That's the way a lot of people talk about it. So many people will talk about God's will as if he's placed it behind a series of mysteries, like you're in an escape room. You've got to read the clues and puzzles correctly just to get the next blurry clue and hope you're in the right direction. But notice in Colossians 1:9, Paul doesn't talk about God's will that way. Paul assumes God's will can be known, and he speaks of it as if you can know it so well, it characterizes everything you do in life. Now again, I assume some of you are like me in this. You grew up in a Christian world where people didn't talk this way about God's will. Hardly anyone I knew was confident they knew what God's will was, and everybody, especially in college, seemed to be looking for God's will. So how does Paul use language that sounds so different than what I'm used to? Let me explain some of the confusion on this before we go to the solution. So many people have an unbiblical view of God's will, and it's such a a burden on me in the sense of very few things have transformed my Christian life like trying to understand this issue better. I say that to let you know and remind a lot of you, this August, August 9th through 11th, is our annual Bible conference. This year, Jim Osmond is coming. Jim wrote my favorite book on God's will. There's nothing I've read. I've read plenty of books on how to find God's will because I was very confused on this issue in the college years. He wrote my favorite thing. He's even got a little Bible study video on American Gospel TV on it, and he's coming August 9th through 11th to talk about that issue of how to know God's will for your life. But that is 3.5 months away, and I don't want to tell you just to wait till then. I don't think that's God's will. So I want to help you this morning and first help you see that one of the main things you've got to deal with is this confusion that I've mentioned a few times, and I just want to make it clear again. So many people that you drink this in without even realizing what you're drinking in, so many people see the Bible as necessary but not sufficient. The Bible is what you need to go hear God speak somewhere else. That's the way they treat the Bible. So God spoke in the Bible. Let's learn how God spoke in the Bible so that in your life you can hear how He speaks to you, not in this, but in your own life. This is the way that so many, and I mean so many, wildly popular Bible teachers teach this issue. This sets up the idea that not only can you hear God's voice outside of Scripture, but you must hear God's word, a voice outside of Scripture. The Bible tells you helpful things like marry a believer that's of the opposite sex, but the Bible doesn't tell you Roger or Dan or Sally or Mary. So people will say that the Bible's helpful and necessary, don't neglect it, but it's not sufficient. The Bible doesn't help you with the details of life that really matters the way people will treat it. They'll treat God's will for you like a connect the dot puzzle, where future dots are unknown to you while you're standing on any given dot. You're to use everything you can to discern where God's next blurry dot is. This is what makes it so hard for people to find. Not only does God have a will for your life that you're supposed to live by, but He's hidden it and you've got to discover it. That speaks of God's will in a way the Bible doesn't. It acts like there are three aspects to God's will when there's only two that we'll look at in just a second. You have first God's sovereign will that He will accomplish. He needs no help. No one will stop. That's what's going to happen. Secondly, you have His commanded will, where there's things you're responsible to do. And then this group acts like there's this third will of things you're responsible to do, but they're not revealed yet, and you've got to figure out how to find them. And that is not biblical. On top of this, this view suffers from what I consider a very subjective distinction between what they call major and minor decisions in your life. People who think this way usually seek God's unrevealed but necessary to know will for really big things like who to marry, what school to go to, what job to take. But never have I talked to somebody in this camp and said, hey, do you want to go to lunch this week? And had them say, let me see if it's the Lord's will that I eat lunch this week. Okay, we're going to lunch. Okay, let me see if it's God's will that I drive or you drive. Okay, let me see if it's God's will that I order from this menu or that menu. They don't live consistently this way at all. Because if you started to live that way, you would realize how insufferable that would be. People in this camp typically arbitrarily, subjectively decide what big decisions need to be. You need to seek God's will for and which decisions are just normal, everyday, small decisions that don't matter. But again, Scripture doesn't make that distinction. And before we move on, I want to show you that this view often also leads to a lack of maturity and wisdom. Now, this one hurts. I get that when you talk to people about this, but let me explain the logic to you. If the details that I need, not just would be nice to have, but the details I need for my life to honor God aren't in the Bible, then I'm not going to search for things in the Bible as much as I will outside the Bible. If the details I need, like who to marry, where to go to school, where to go to church, who to have conversations with, if those necessary things for my life are outside the Bible, I will search for things outside the Bible more than in the Bible. Again, people will deny this. They'll say the opposite is true, but it undermines Scripture's sufficiency. Why study with your whole being the Word of God if I get into any given moment and God can just whisper the answer in my ear? Again, this goes back to your view of Scripture's sufficiency. The common view that you are completely immersed in our day, it requires you to think you need more than the Bible to know God's will for your life. It trains you to seek God's will outside of Scripture and to assume that if you don't get it, then there are wise decisions God expects you to make, but you're not going to make because you don't have the things outside the Bible that He has for you. These people will use prayer as a way to say God speaks to them. Scripture doesn't teach us to pray like that. They use other people's input to seek confirmation, assuming God gets messages to them through repeated ideas and themes in various contexts. So imagine I'm making a decision on should I go to Russia or not. Okay, I'm wanting to move to Russia. This is not real. I love where I'm at, but if I'm contemplating, Lord, I don't know. Do I want to go to Russia or not? Do I need to? What is your will for my life? And so then I turn on the news and I see a news report about Russia. And I look at an article on the Facebook somebody shares. And it's about Russia. I meet a guy at Neighbors who's from Russia. Somebody gifts one of my daughters a Russian doll set. It's like, okay. I get in the car, turn the radio on, and the prophet Randy Owen from Alabama singing, I'm in a hurry to get things done. You know that song? He says at the end, I rush and rush until life's no fun. I'm like, hey, Russian. There you go. I'm like, listen, Danae, we got to go to Russia. Like 7 times today, the Lord has put Russia in my path. But that assumes that I also didn't have any other messages thrown at me. Like there were 12 references to Ghana, if you had been paying attention. And there were actually 22 references to Costa Rica you didn't see because you were fixated on looking for Russia. In fact, better than that, let's just not look for God's will that way. Whether it's trying to read circumstances or looking for closed doors and open doors or putting out fleeces, there are so many wrong ways people teach you to find God's will, and it is all centered on an attempt to find more words from God than we have in Scripture. It is a sufficiency of Scripture issue. This view is built on practices not prescribed in the Bible. It's based on verses that are misinterpreted and misapplied. It's hopelessly subjective and will either leave you ignorantly confident, so it's really hard to tell somebody it's not God's will that they do something when they're convinced through these subjective means it is. So it'll leave you ignorantly confident, or it'll leave you overwhelmingly burdened because you think all these people must have a closer relationship to God because He's telling them all kinds of things and He never speaks to me that way. These are some of the current concerns that I have with a movement like that, concerns you'll hear way more about in August. I would love for you to be there and invite whoever it is you'd like to come. For a better view on God's will, let me just begin with this basic verse that is just the framework with which I think through everything related to God's will. Go to Deuteronomy 29:29, page 218. Deuteronomy 29:29. If I'm starting from scratch, I'm on a whiteboard or a chalkboard, and I'm drawing a diagram, I'm starting with this verse. This is where you go to start everything on this issue. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So in this verse, you have two aspects of God's single will. Okay, so we don't want to get this teaching that God has two wills. That's not what we're getting into. It's just two aspects that His one will is revealed. Some things are secret, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. Some things are revealed. So there is more to God's will than is revealed. Okay, let's just start there. Some things are secret, some things are revealed. Also notice that the secret things belong to God, not to you and us. The secret things, the things that aren't revealed, don't belong to you. The revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever. Those things are ours. And why? Verse 29, so that the revealed things would be done things. So God has things He wants you to do, and for those things He wants you to do, He's revealed things. There are still more things that are unrevealed. Theologians typically divide the two aspects of God's one will into categories like decretive and directive, or providential and perceptive. Based on Deuteronomy 29:29, I've grown comfortable by saying it's God's sovereign and moral will. So the distinction is trying to honor a few things. As we see, there are some things revealed and some things unrevealed, okay? But not everything revealed is your responsibility to do, because sometimes God reveals things that He's doing and you're just supposed to go, that's great, I'm glad you do that. I believe that. That's not my responsibility to uphold the universe, those kind of things. So there are revealed and unrevealed and revealed things. And I'm saying an easy way to see these distinguishing markers is a sovereign will and a moral will. There are some things that God wills, unrevealed or revealed, where it's just Him, He's going to do it. You're not going to stop it. He's just, that's His will, that will be done. There are other things that have been revealed that you're accountable to do. So the sovereign and the moral will are an attempt to get at that distinction. So for God's sovereign will, think of passages like Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Ephesians 1:11, which God reveals that, or where God reveals that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So there's passages like that that have been revealed, but they're not laying a burden on you to go do something. They're just telling you, look, God works everything out according to His will. How about the reminder in James 4? Listen to this, verses 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Just pause here. This was not in my notes, but notice James, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. That's a creaturely reality. He's not rebuking them for not knowing it. He's not saying you don't know what tomorrow holds and that's your fault because God's got a will for you and you didn't do the right things to seek it. He goes on. He says, you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So God reveals to us that there are aspects of your life that you don't know about. Things that will come to pass only if the Lord wills. And with so many of those kind of things, you can't know if He wills those things before they happen or not. So you shouldn't spend your time trying to discover something God has not revealed. Instead, He has revealed other things that He does require you to know and do. Those are the things that should consume you and be your focus. Not God's sovereign will, which refers to the will that was determined in eternity past, His revealed will in Scripture, but it's His will where it's only Him doing it, and He's letting you know through prophecy and Scriptures and different things like that what's going to happen. You can also see in history as it unfolds what God's will was. Like, I have no doubt in my mind it was God's sovereign will for you to be here right now. I did not know that this morning at 7 o'clock. I do know that now because it happened. On the other hand, though, there is the moral will of God for which you are responsible. And here's the kicker. It has been 100% revealed. The moral will of God that He holds you accountable to know and do is 100% revealed. This is the aspect that you are to consume yourself with and to know so you can do. According to Proverbs 2, we studied this many months ago. This is the will of God found in Scripture to which you're to give yourself to receive, treasure, pay attention, incline your heart, call out for, give your voice for, seek, and search. That's in Scripture. Do all that with Scripture. And Proverbs 2 promises when you do that, you'll find her because it's there. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God is sanctifying you. He expects you to be sanctified. And what you need to know to be sanctified has been revealed in the Word, which is truth. John 17:17, the truth that sanctifies you. This is the same will of God that Timothy learned and knew from childhood. Knowledge that came from the sacred writings, or what we call the Old Testament. And since you're in Colossians, I think that's where you are. Go to Ephesians, just to your left a little. Ephesians 5. If we weren't in Colossians together, we can go there now. I think you were in Deuteronomy, but let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice again the way Paul, and being an apostle of Jesus, Jesus is speaking this. Notice the way that Jesus talks about the will of God differently than we do. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So just the dichotomy in chapter 5, verse 17 is you're either understanding what the will of the Lord is or foolish. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Again, similar logic. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the integrity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You can go back to Colossians 1. I want you to see in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul is speaking of God's will as if it's knowable and doable, as something that can and must be known by you. Nowhere does Paul ever teach you, or we could say specifically in his training manual to Timothy for ministry, he never taught Timothy how to have his own burning bush. Or Timothy, here's how you get fresh revelation from God like I do. He never did that. He pointed Timothy, he said, preach the word. He pointed Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to the scriptures that are sufficient, that everything you need to be equipped for every good work is in the scriptures. Paul constantly turns our mind to the scriptures. That is God's sufficient and necessary word for us. If there is any word from God that you need, it is in the Bible. You have to go nowhere to go find more. This is God's moral will that is written in Scripture. It's heard in commands and directives. It never includes evil. It's completely knowable because it has been 100% revealed. God is not holding you accountable to anything for which He has not revealed in His Word that you should be doing. This is how we can confidently go to people and say, I know it's God's will that you would make disciples. I know it's God's will that you would love your neighbor, that you would go to church, that you would meditate on Scripture, that you would worship God. And we can say so many more things because we know what God's will is because He's given it to us in His book. We know what God wants us to do because He has revealed those things. And these things are revealed, again, so that that you would do them. Paul prays that they would fill you, they would control you, characterize you. I know it's next week's text, but go to Colossians 1 again. Look at how verses 9 and 10 work together. And we can come at this from a backwards argument, okay? Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that God may be filled with the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in all respects. Let me ask it in a backwards way. Does God expect every Christian, and I want you to answer this, does God expect every Christian to walk in a worthy and pleasing way? Yes. Well, then the thing that that's based on must be available to the Christian. It's based on, verse 9, that you would have full knowledge of God's will. So Scripture makes it plain. God's moral will is revealed. And it's revealed so clearly so that you could be filled with it. And notice, I keep saying this, and a lot of your versions you're looking at it saying, you keep adding this word full. Well, in verse 9, the LSB does translate that word knowledge as full knowledge. Every other version that I could find says knowledge. LSB adds full. And the reason for that is because it is the word knowledge, but they're trying to show you that there's a prefix Paul put on it to intensify it. And so even, I didn't consult a single commentary that didn't say this. Paul's use of the word here is not just gnosis, knowledge, it's epignosis, it's full knowledge. That's why they do it. They even footnote true knowledge. Paul is praying that you would have true, full, thriving, busting at the seams knowledge of God's will. And that ought to encourage you. As a believer, you can know God's will for your life. You can have full knowledge of God's will for your life. You can walk through life never wondering what God wants you to do. You can live with the ability to go through life approving what you know God's will is in every situation. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's through the full knowledge of God's will that you gain this ability to go through life approving what God's will is in every situation, reminding us that God's will is meant to be known so it can be done. It was S. Lewis Johnson who said we need to stay away from both ignorant righteousness, so just trying to live a good life but not knowing anything from Scripture, and also impractical knowledge, just trying to know things in Scripture but not do them. You're to have a full and true knowledge of God's will that gets worked out into every nook and cranny of your life. This takes serious, humble, diligent, persistent, and Spirit-guided study of the Bible. Again, just while we're talking on this, I would love for Cornerstone to be the opposite of what I experienced in high school. I remember, and I was part of it in certain classes, other classes that came easier, I wasn't part of it. So I was a flaky one, okay? I remember it being cool to not really know anything in high school. I remember there were certain people, and again, like I said, in certain classes, I was one of them, that just found it funny on how closely they could skate through the class. Now, it's not cool to do that to such a degree you neglect your studies and have to do the same studies again the next year. That's not the cool part. So you want to be not so cool that you have to do this class again, but you don't want to be uncool and get like A's and stuff. Like, come on, scholarships and that kind of stuff. So you would aim for that C, that low C. You don't want to flirt too much with an F. That was peak coolness. Like you barely skate by, but you're going. This is the way that we treat knowledge sometimes in the church, where I just want to live for Jesus. I don't want to know too much. And sometimes the Bible gets used to promote this ignorantly righteous lifestyle where people will say, well, Paul said knowledge does what? Knowledge what? You know it. Knowledge puffs up. I don't want to be puffed up, so I'm going to be ignorant. Ignorant and deflated. That's what I'll be. That's not good either. Prideful knowledge is deadly. Make no mistake about it. But so is ignorance. Ignorance makes you say wrong things. Or ignorance enters in a situation where you could say something helpful, but you don't know what to say, so you don't say anything. Ignorance leaves you useless or harmful. That's why the goal is to pursue full knowledge of God's will so you can humbly live it out. Not learning things to divide people or to stump people or to puff yourself up and show off, but learning things so that you can live out God's will and love Him and other people better. This is what Paul's praying for the Colossians, that they would be filled with the full knowledge of God's will. Again, there's so much more we could say about this. Lord willing, this is a helpful start. I have helpful resources. I even told you earlier, Jim Osmond's book, God Does Not Whisper, is the name of the book. He just came out with a new one on God's sovereignty called God Does Not Try. So you can see a theme there. There's so many helpful books written on this that fly under the radar because they don't sell as well as the ones that teach you, to draw circles around cities and seek God's will for inside those kind of things. If you want more information on those, please come find me or one of the pastors. They'll point you to helpful resources. My only point now is just to convince you that Paul is praying for something that can happen. That the Colossians can actually have the full knowledge of God's will They can and must have that knowledge, and that knowledge must control them, or he says here, fill them. That's what God will do with that knowledge when it's truly received. God's moral will is 100% revealed here in the words of Scripture that were breathed out by the Spirit himself. So it's not a contradiction. You say, I want the Spirit to work in my life, so I'm not going to use the Bible. That's a contradiction. I want the Spirit to work in my life, so I'm going to go to the words that he breathed out to do that. So a worthy walk requires you to pray for, be filled with, and fully know God's will, leaving us with one more point to look at. A worthy walk also requires you to apply God's will. To apply God's will. Now, we talked about this a little bit already, but if you look at the end of verse 9, Paul makes it explicit. That you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it makes it clear that knowing God's will is not meant to lead you to pride. That's not the point. I also want to warn you, the goal isn't to know God's will so you need God less. That's not the point. God's will is meant for you to fill your mind or control you, to characterize you, so that it transforms your walk, that this section is showing you that doesn't happen automatically. It's possible for you to know God's will and not do it. It's possible for you to know what God wants you to do and you not want to do it. And so he says that you would be filled with the full knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it's as that full knowledge of God's will is filling you that you're seeking to live in that with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, if you'll remember from Proverbs, is just another idea of skill. That what you learn that God wants you to do from Scripture, you're getting skilled or you're getting better at doing that thing. You can have all kinds of information in your head. We know this in other areas of life. That doesn't always equate to skill putting it into practice. The people who draw the blueprints don't always know how to put it together. The people who write the instructions don't always know how the Legos fit together. They don't always work out. Scripture teaches you that it's possible to know God's will and not do it. And we saw this with some of the Pharisees. If you'll remember towards the end of Jesus' ministry, there's one of those really interesting scenes where Jesus says of the Pharisees, he says, do what they say, not what they do. It's like, hold on, I thought they were just wholesale supposed to be thrown out. Well, yeah, they're rotten to the core, okay? The Pharisees, largely wholesale, were bad. But notice, Jesus says there are some things they're saying, you need to listen to that and do that. They just aren't doing it. So there's some level of right thinking that was getting taught but not lived. And I'm saying that's a danger for us as well. So as we seek to know God's will, Paul says seek to know it, have it control, characterize, fill your life with all spiritual wisdom and also understanding. Another word for the idea of insight. The Greek word literally refers to two things coming together to be one. So I picture in my head understanding or insight as this idea of two streams coming and making one. You're taking multiple things, like multiple pieces of a puzzle, and you're putting them together to make one picture. You're taking many things and making them clear, is the idea. We encountered this in Proverbs. There's many situations in life where God has revealed something that on the face of it seems contradictory. There are Proverbs that are both true, and yet they both can't be applied in the same way in the same situation. They're not contradictory. They just require you to be wise, to have insight on how to apply which one. So if we're using modern Proverbs, you have somebody who's a little lazy, and so you tell them early bird gets the worm. You're assuming this person wants worms, which I don't, I guess they're going fishing, but the point is, look, you're lacking worms in your life because you're a late bird. Late birds get no worms. Early birds get worms. So you need to get up and be the first out there. Get up and go get them. Then you're dealing with someone else who's acting foolishly. They're making too many quick decisions poorly, and you go, hey, second mouse gets the cheese, right? So early bird gets the worm, second mouse gets the cheese. When you hear the pop, now you go get the cheese, right? It's safe. Again, those are both true. It's just, well, in what situation do I apply this one? Well, that's understanding. That's insight. This illustrates what Paul's getting at. Paul prays for you to have full knowledge of God's will, but knowing the right things to do doesn't always equate to doing the right things. So as God's God's will, not full knowledge of His will, fills you, as it characterizes you, with that comes this spiritual idea of, okay, how do I actually do this? Okay, in this situation, here's a few things I need to consider. I can put this together and I can get the right idea out. And this is what's going on in Paul's prayer. So in your pursuit of full knowledge, also remember that this revealed will of God must be applied. And to do that in a way that honors the Lord, you need Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. That is how you have a worthy walk. That's a walk that pleases the Lord in all you think and everything you treasure and everything you do. That's a walk that you have by praying and being filled and fully knowing and applying God's will. This is what's required to see what we'll see next week. This is what it takes to have a worthy and pleasing walk in the Lord, which I want to get to next week. Let's pray.